Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Korah. It is Numbers 16, starting at verse 1 to chapter 18, verse 32. The Haftarah is 1 Samuel 11, verses 14 to 17, and 1 Samuel 12, verses 1 to 22. The Brit Hadashah is Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. Let's pray before we get started. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Abba, I thank you for these Torah portions, for your word, and for your people, for your Sabbaths. I just pray that you would give me words to speak, and that I would only speak your words. These issues are very important, and I don't want to say anything amiss, but if I do, I pray that it will fall on deaf ears and fall on the ground and wither and die, and that only your words and your truth will come through. That is the most important thing. I pray that you will be with your people all over the earth. Protect them. We thank you for providing for us. We thank you for your promises of ingathering and Yeshua Messiah to come and rule from David's throne. I pray all these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen. I call this Torah portion Korah, the Naughty Bride. You know, we're a priesthood in the end of days. We're a royal priesthood. And, you know, the prophets tell us that Yeshua is going to choose Levite priests from among the Gentiles in the Messianic kingdom. And I believe that there are people among the Hebrews who will be selected to be Levites in the coming kingdom, and that the bride and the priesthood are actually the same people. So as a bride, as a prospective bride who wants to serve Yeshua in some official office, whether in the temple or as a person going around the earth to be sent out to enforce the Torah during his reign, we need to learn how to behave. And so this Torah portion is actually the third lesson on a behavior. That behavior is slander. The first episode of slander was Miriam speaking against Moses. The second slander episode was the 10 spies speaking against their inheritance, the land of promise. And third, this week's slander will be Korah speaking ill of and to Moses and Aaron together in order to create an uprising of the congregation against the Lord's anointed. The principle of slander in each of these cases is to speak evil of one person or two or more people simultaneously, and then God himself. The motivations were different in each case, but the result was the same: punishment of some kind. Miriam was punished by leprosy and isolated outside the camp for 7 days. She likely uttered the evil speech because of an offense that she picked up on behalf of Zipporah, Moses' wife, who would have been Miriam's sister-in-law, as I explained in that Torah portion. But it effectively kept her from being able to come before the Lord to repent. This suggests that our Father sometimes does not want to hear our repentance until after he has finished punishing us. I tell you, I can't imagine anything worse than being put away from his presence. At least Miriam had hope that her punishment would be finished in 7 days and she would be able to bring her sin and guilt offerings to the tabernacle and to go through the process of being cleansed from her leprosy. The 10 spies that rejected the Lord's gift by slandering what was promised to Abraham's descendants temporarily prevented the Lord from fulfilling his promises to Abraham, which was bad enough. Their motivation was fear of the inhabitants of the land and, more importantly, distrust of God himself. So this was evil speech against God himself. And evil speech against the land has an even greater punishment than evil speech against the Lord's anointed, like Moses. A small portion of the people died in that incident of the 10 spies, but most of them were allowed to live. But they lived with the knowledge that the Lord would never let them into the land of promise. This week, Korah will stir up rebellion by using evil speech to garner the favor of 250 chieftains or princes, as it says in some translations. Those chieftains of Israel against the priesthood of Aaron. Now, his motivation is easy to spot. It's jealousy. His speech to them also was surly. He was subtly abusive with Moses and Aaron. And Paul calls this reviling in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, when he says, "But now I have written to you not to associate if any man called a brother who is a fornicator, covetous, an idolater, or a reviler, a drunkard, or an extortionist with such a one not to eat." A reviler is a person who speaks abusively. Now, abusive language can come in a passive-aggressive manner, like when Korah said, "Moses, you take too much on yourself." That is as abusive as if he had come to Moses and just called him a bastard. See? So, Korah's crime was that he slandered in order to conquer an eternal appointed office, the priesthood. He wasn't speaking against just Moses. He wasn't speaking against the land, which was bad enough. Now he's going after the priesthood. And we're going to learn in the Torah portion that he gathered together the 250 chieftains. How did he do that? By slander. He didn't just go up to them and say, "Hey, I have a great idea. Follow me." They would have said, "No, I would, wouldn't you?" If somebody said, "Hey, I have a great idea. Let's go over to Jerusalem and let's, you know, take that priesthood and we'll control that priesthood." No, he would have had to have slowly and subtly done this slandering against the office of the priesthood by slandering Moses and Aaron, because Moses and Aaron were just the people involved. What Korah was after was the priesthood. Now, keep in mind that the office of the priesthood was not a promise made to Aaron's ancestors. It was a direct appointment that carried as great an importance as the land itself. Why? Because the land and the office of priesthood go hand in hand. We cannot have one without the other, because both the land and the priesthood are gifts to the children of Israel. They're both gifts to the children of Israel. But the priesthood is the administration for the land. You can go in and have the land, but you go in without a priesthood, you're just going to make a mess of it. And so the priesthood is a requirement for when we go in to possess the land. So the kind of evil speech uttered by Korah is evil speech against the Lord himself, because the priesthood are God's representative office on earth. And that office bears the same weight of authority and responsibility as God himself. And we're going to learn this in chapter 18, where we will see that Jehovah tells both the priesthood and the Levites who serve them that they will bear or be responsible for their own iniquity. With the authority of this office comes the responsibility for any sins committed while in that office. Now, God himself carries both authority and responsibility for his actions, which is why we can count on his promises. You see, we can count on his words because he carries that authority and responsibility for his actions, and he expects that out of his appointees who are serving him in those offices. So we can see how the priesthood and Levite offices are a reflection of God Himself on earth. And when we rebel against that by speech or deed, we are rebelling directly against God. Korah's punishment, along with the 250 chieftains, was immediate death. There was no opportunity for repentance and reconciliation with God. So these are serious behaviors. I see and hear them from people today. I see them on Facebook and online in people's articles, and I hear them directly from people who speak them to me, who speak slanderous words against the land of Israel and Jerusalem, saying that they are defiled and that they are not going to go there because they are defiled. In Ezekiel 35, these are the words that the Edomites speak about Israel and Jerusalem. We've got to be careful that we're not agreeing with God's enemies in this matter. And I have heard the words uttered and spoken directly to me that the priesthood that is now present in Jerusalem are heathen because they do not have a relationship with Yeshua. Those who speak this are speaking against God directly, and they are also displaying a lack of trust in the Lord to clean up His own house. Eli's sons defiled the tabernacle, and the Lord killed them for it. The Lord never told the people to stop going to the tabernacle when Eli's sons were in charge of the tabernacle. No, the commandment is, you go for the feasts, you go to do your sacrifices, you go to the tabernacle for these things. The Maccabees, who liberated Jerusalem from the Greeks, the line of Hasmoneans, refused to turn over the priesthood to the rightful line. The Lord destroyed them, their captors, the Romans, Jerusalem, and the temple. I urge you, brethren, to think twice before speaking out against the Lord's prophets, as Miriam did against Moses, and his land, as the spies did, and his priesthood, as Korah did. Even Yeshua did not speak out against that priesthood, even though he knew who they were. He knew they were not the rightful priesthood line. It is behavior unbecoming to those seeking to serve Yeshua in His kingdom, and could prevent those souls from that service, or worse, keep them out of the land altogether. So this is the rebellion against Moses and Aaron this week in Korah. And it is a rebellion that had probably been brewing for quite some time. But now, at this juncture, it is coming to a head. This is Korah's response to the punishment that the people got because of the 10 spies. See, Korah is a Levite, and his two cohorts there, Dathan and Abiram, are Reubenites. So what he did first was to create a political alliance. And that political alliance has to do with Korah using the Reubenites' grudge regarding the loss of Reuben's firstborn status. Now, was it their plan for Korah to run the tabernacle's administration and install one of these Reubenites as king? It is believed that Korah was a high-level administrator in the government of Pharaoh as treasurer, and because the Levites had been given the responsibility of overseeing the tithe, it is possible that Korah was seeking not only to be treasurer, but to be king himself. Who knows which one of these three was planning on being the king and putting the other two in high office. But you see, Korah envied Elizaphan for the position given to him by Moses, by the word of the Lord. And he had a grudge against Moses for doing that. In Numbers 3:30, we learn that the ruler of the house of the father of the families of the Kohathites, the family of Kohath, which is where Korah came from. Because Korah and Elizaphan are both grandsons of Kohath. Korah is a grandson of Kohath, and so is Elizaphan. And so Elizaphan is Korah's cousin. So right here in Numbers chapter 3 is probably where Korah began to be jealous and to believe that Moses and Aaron had made a mistake. This is fleshly thinking, because someone who thinks they have the skills but are not willing to submit themselves to the Lord's will can't be used in the kingdom. So the fleshly and non-understanding person needs to take their position by force, because they cannot be used in the kingdom. Now, if the person has the skills and they have humbled themselves before the Lord, then the Lord can use them. Moses is an example of this. He went out into the world and he got himself some skills. He got himself some shepherding skills, and he got some skills about defending others. And as he did with Zipporah and her sisters when he first found them watering their sheep. And he learned some other skills. And yet he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord used those skills that he had already learned, you see. And so Korah has skills. If he was Pharaoh's treasurer, the man had skills, but he's not willing to be humble. If he had been humble, the Lord might have made a different choice, but he's not. He thinks with his flesh. He doesn't understand the spiritual nature of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. And so he gets out of line because of his flesh. Now the scripture says that Korah took the two Reubenites, meaning that he separated them from the congregation. And they became his partners in crime. And so they were easy probably for Korah to get close to, because they were camped close to each other on the south side of the camp. They were then, you know, Dathan and Abiram were both neighbors of Kohath on the south side. And so they probably had ample opportunity to get together and slander Moses and Aaron to soothe their mutual hurt feelings. I have no doubt, I don't know this for sure, but it wouldn't surprise me that Dathan and Abiram didn't think that the Levites deserved that position anyway, because their father Reuben was the rightful firstborn. You see what I'm saying? So they joined with Korah in his rebellion. Now, tribal affiliation has been a problem in Jacob's family since he first got those 12 sons. You know, they divided into factions even when they were young men. Simeon and Levi got together. The sons of the concubines kind of hung out together, as we read when we go through Genesis. The sons of Rachel kind of have an affiliation, you see. So these factions with their various loyalties, you know, shifted and changed over time. However, we have seen that their unity was greatest when they, under the leadership of Judah, back in those days, who was taking his firstborn authority, put Joseph in the pit and then sold him. That was the time of their greatest unity, when they had a mutual cause and they could find something to fight about against someone else. But let me just say that that's not how it's always going to be in the family of Jacob, in the house of Israel. Because later on, we're going to see that this same unity under the leadership of Judah will manifest itself in their repentance to Joseph of Egypt. This is a prophecy of when all of the people in the tribes throw their crowns at Yeshua's feet and bend their knees to worship him. So there is coming a time of unity in the family of Jacob. Let's get back to these 250 chieftains that were selected by Korah, because they were probably mostly from among the Levites and the Reubenites, these 250 princes, probably formed together, because Reuben again lost his firstborn place, and I believe that to this day, the Reubenites, even though they don't know specifically who they are, have a grudge against Judah. And so they would probably have wanted to be, you know, the head of the congregation. And the Levites, led by Korah, there would have been a faction of those who thought that they were not given the rightful jobs in the tabernacle. And so these 250 princes most likely were from just those two tribes, the tribes of Levi and Reuben. So what does Moses tell these 250 men to do? It says in Numbers 16, verse 6, do this, take fire pans, Korah and all his company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before Jehovah tomorrow. And it shall be the man whom Jehovah chooses, he shall be holy. You take too much upon you, sons of Levi. You see, Moses is throwing back the abusive speech that Korah said to him in verse 3. And Moses said to Korah, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it only a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the service of the tabernacle of Jehovah, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? And he has brought you near, and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you. And do you seek the priesthood also? Well, yeah. That's exactly what Korah was going after. For this cause, you and all your company are gathered against Jehovah. See, I said earlier that this wasn't, they weren't just speaking against the priesthood. This was them coming against the Lord himself. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him? Exactly. It's not against Aaron, although Aaron is the target because he's the physical representative there. The target is actually the Lord for appointing the wrong person into that office. Numbers 16:12. And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. And they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us out of a land that flows with milk and honey? They are repeating the words of the spies. And it says, to kill us in the wilderness, but must you also seize dominion over us? So you see, Abiram, Dathan and Abiram have the idea that their Reubenite heritage should have put them in first place in the Lord's kingdom, and that the Lord has evil intentions toward them to kill them in the wilderness. So they are speaking directly against the Lord as well. It says, besides, you have not brought us into a land that flows with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance in fields and vineyards. Wait a minute. It wasn't Moses that didn't do that. It was the 10 spies who didn't do that. They spoke against the land itself. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. In other words, are you going to try to keep the people from seeing what you're doing, Moses? We're not coming up. And Moses was very angry and said to Jehovah, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one ass from them, neither have I hurt one of them. And Moses said to Korah, stand before Jehovah, you and all your company, you and they, and Aaron tomorrow. And every man take his fire pan and put incense in them, and let every man bring his fire pan before Jehovah. 250 fire pans, you also, and Aaron, each with his fire pan. Well now, let's take a look at this. Where were these men going to get the incense to put in those fire pans? They were not going to get it from the incense, the holy incense that the priesthood used. That's not where that was going to come from. They might have been able to take coals off of the altar to have a way to burn the incense, but the incense that those 250 men put on there was the same stuff that Nadab and Abihu used when the Lord killed them and burned them up inside their clothes, and their ashes had to be carried out inside their clothing. That is the strange incense that they were going to bring before the Lord. Apparently, Korah was not very smart. He thought he was smart. He thought he had good skills and everything, but his flesh and his lust for power stopped him from understanding what had gone on with Nadab and Abihu. It had stopped him. It had blinded him. See, this is how the flesh blinds people. It stops people from being able to understand what the Lord is doing. And so in verse 18, it says, "And every man took his fire pan and put fire in them and laid incense on it and stood in the door of the tabernacle of the congregation with Moses and Aaron. And Korah, what chutzpah, gathered all the congregation against Moses and Aaron, against them, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the glory of Jehovah appeared to all of the congregation." And so we're going to see now what happens when they decide to do this. In verse 21, it says, "The Lord told Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from this congregation so that I can devour them in a moment.'" But you see, Moses and Aaron had enough sense to know that the congregation was there just to see how this rodeo was going to end. They were not all participants in this rodeo. And so they fell on their faces in verse 22 and said, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh." See, they know that this is coming from Korah's flesh. "Shall one man sin and you will be angry with all the congregation?" And so the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tent of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation there, saying, 'I pray, get away from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be destroyed in all their sins.'" So everyone moves away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram come out and stand in the door of their tents. They're defying God now. They're defying. This is an end time thing that's going to happen. You know, the guys in the book of Revelation who will not stop their pharmacopoeia, their, you know, witchcraft, as it says there, but it's pharmakia. They stand in defiance and they shake their hands at God. "You can't destroy us." Well, they're standing there endangering the lives of their wives, their sons, and their infants. And so Moses says, "By this you will know that Jehovah has sent me to do all these works, and that it is not from my own heart." In other words, I'm not operating out of my flesh. God appointed me for this work. So he says that if these men die a common death, what is that? That means that they have gone ahead and lived a regular life, you know, and they just die of old age. Or if they are visited according to the examination of all men. So, you know, if other guys can come around and examine them and put them in an office, then that means Jehovah has not sent me. In other words, this is a death sentence. These guys have got to die right away. They can't live to old age, and they can't live long enough for other people to come around and examine them and say, "Yeah, we want these guys to be set over us." But if Jehovah makes a new thing and the earth opens her mouth and swallows them up with all that they have and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have provoked Jehovah. See, as I said before, they're talking directly against the Lord himself. And it happened, as he was just making an end of speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men who were with Korah, or who were for Korah, and took also all their goods. They and all that they had went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among their congregation. And there came out fire from Jehovah in verse 35 and burned up the 250 men who offered the incense. Same punishment as Nadab and Abihu. So then Moses said, speak to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, that he take up the fire pans out of the burning. And they, as you know, in this, the rest of this, I'm going to paraphrase, they beat them into a plating to cover the altar, which is a memorial to the sons of Israel, that no stranger, not of the seed of Aaron, may come near to offer incense before the Lord. Why did he use the word stranger there when it was mostly Levites and Reubenites? Well, the Levites made themselves strangers through their rebellion, and the Reubenites were never even permitted to go near the tabernacle except to do the feasts and to do sacrifices. The Levites only had authority to come near the things of the tabernacle when they were moving the tabernacle, but not before. So they are considered strangers here. And this word is the same word, which is zur, which means a foreigner, a profane person. See, they had made themselves into a stranger or a foreigner because of their activity of being profane against the Lord. The other thing that zur means, Strong's 21:14, is it means to commit adultery. So they were being unfaithful to the Lord, and this turned them into strangers. So now, in order to underscore the authority that Moses had, which in chapter 16, it is Moses who gives the instruction. The Lord didn't tell Moses, you know, have them bring fire pans with incense in it to burn before the Lord. No, that was not the Lord's idea. That was Moses' idea. So this time the Lord is going to underscore Moses and Aaron's authority in this matter, and he is going to tell them to take a rod from each of the houses or the sons of Israel, for each from a father's house, all of their rulers for their father's house, 12 rods. In other words, one for every tribe. And they're going to write every man's name upon his rod. In other words, every tribal name is going on one. There's one rod, one name on the rod. And you shall write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. So what we're doing here is one man's name upon the tribal rod. So whoever the leader of the tribe of Reuben was, his name went on the rod, and so did Reuben's name. And then whoever the tribe of Asher's leader was, his name and the name of Asher goes on the rod. So you have the leader and the name of the 12 tribes on those rods. One rod per tribe, okay? And so they lay them in the tabernacle before the Ark of Testimony, and he's going to show them by choosing a rod that he's going to make to blossom. And he says that, I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the sons of Israel by which they murmur against you. See, they're murmuring against you, but really they have a problem with me. And so Moses goes to the rulers of each tribe, and one rod for each ruler for their father's house, 12 rods. So the name of the ruler and the name of the tribe on the rod, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle, And it happened that on the next day that it was the rod of Aaron that had for the house of Levi. That's why I know that he wrote Aaron and Levi on that rod, had budded, and it brought forth buds. It had buds on it and open blossoms, and it had yielded almonds, and it did that overnight. And then Moses brought out all the rods for the sons of Israel to see, and they understood then that this was from the Lord. See, before in chapter 16, it was that, you know, the Lord just, they would have said, well, Moses manipulated the Lord and, you know, manipulated God. Because in Egypt, that's what you did. You went to the temple to manipulate the God through sacrifices and so forth to get that God to do whatever you needed done. So they were still in this slave and Egyptian mindset, and so they would have brought that accusation against Moses. But now they can't, because the Lord has brought this miracle of this rod, and they are able to see that this is the Lord's choice, not Moses' choice. And in verse 10, it says, Jehovah said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to keep as a token among against the rebels, and you shall completely take away their murmurings from me so they do not die. And so we have them putting the rod with the ark of testimony. And so this is going to propel the children of Israel into the next phase of instruction. Because in verse 12 it says, and the sons of Israel spoke to Moses. Do we get a different tone here? They approached Moses. They're coming to him maybe some humbly now, saying, look, we're afraid that we're going to die. We die. We perish. We all perish. Whoever comes near the tabernacle of Jehovah will die. Shall we be consumed to die? And that is where we then get the instruction that the Lord gives to Aaron and to the Levites. Why did the Lord have to give the explanation to Aaron and the Levites? Well, it was for their benefit so that they understand the weight and responsibility of their office, but also so that the children of Israel would know who bears the weight and responsibility for the office. It isn't just so that Aaron and the Levites can know, it's for us to know who bears that weight and responsibility. Numbers 18:1, and Jehovah said to Aaron, you, Aaron, and your sons, and your father's house, Amram's house, with you, shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. So Aaron gets to, and the line of Aaron gets to bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. We're going to see this when we get to Pinchas. And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. So it was Aaron who had just been attacked and had to prove that he was the rightful high priest. So why is the Lord saying this to him? Well, it is because Aaron was the head of the Lord's household. And the head of the Lord's household is supposed to have the responsibility to make sure that the household is safe. Moses is not always going to be around to defend the tabernacle, see? The Lord needs Aaron to understand his responsibility and his authority in order for him to step up to the plate and take care of it. See, it is my opinion, and I don't know that there's any place in Scripture to prove this, except that there were Levites who made it through that mess. Korah's sons didn't die, for instance. They, the Korah clan actually became psalmists in the temple. So it wasn't every Levite who was involved in this. The Levite's job is to protect the tabernacle from the people and the people from the tabernacle, right? They didn't quite understand that yet. But Aaron was supposed to have understood this, and he might have had the opportunity to muster some other Levites who could have put Korah in Korah's place. Doesn't mean that Korah would not have died, but it would have been an example of those Levites stepping up to take their responsibility. Later on, when we read about them in, you know, Chronicles and in Kings, where Solomon puts them into service in the temple, we read about all of the offices that they took and had responsibility for, and these guys were pretty tough guys. And according to the census in Numbers 4:16, there were 8,850 total Levites. That left 8,500 Levites that were not with Korah, possibly. Now, I'm sure that there were probably more than those 250 who might have agreed, but didn't say anything, but just kind of stood off to the side. There would have been some Levites who would have been in total agreement with Moses and Aaron. You see, out of a number that big, you would have gotten some who were and some who were not. But Aaron would have had the duty to muster them and to say, this needs to be taken care of. This is your job. You're to protect this tabernacle. So here's the thing about the Lord instructing Aaron about this. He does understand and have mercy on us when we are learning something. Aaron and the Levites, this is a brand new thing for them. You know, Aaron's timidity in taking his rightful authority during the Korah rebellion is understandable because it's a new thing for him. You know, Aaron got intimidated by the Hebrews at the golden calf incident. Remember that? So Aaron is still a little, you know, here I am as the high priest. Don't come against me because I'm scared. I can imagine, Aaron was no wuss, okay? And Aaron did have leadership skills. But when you're facing a whole congregation this way, it can be very intimidating. And the Lord understands this. So the Lord is reinforcing Aaron's authority by killing Korah on Moses' command, and by killing all those who were involved in the rebellion on Moses' command, and by making Aaron's rod alone bloom. You see, it's important that you understand that it was by Moses' command that Korah and those 250 men were killed, because that was not Moses' job, that was Aaron's job. Aaron was the one that was supposed to stand up and say those words that Moses said. You know, Moses has come a long way, because, you know, when the Lord first got him at the burning bush, he said, I can't do that, I can't speak. Well, guess what? Moses has continued to hone his leadership skills, and it's a good thing, because I don't know what would have happened if he had stuttered and stammered in this case, like he did at the burning bush. But this authority to handle this rebellion was on Aaron's shoulders, not Moses' shoulders, but Aaron didn't do it. And so the Lord is instructing Aaron now, saying, you have the authority and you must take the responsibility just like Moses. That's why when there's a priesthood, they have the authority of Moses. So now the whole house of Levi are answerable for the priesthood and the tabernacle's legal pollutions. And they must make the necessary atonements and expiations when things happened. So the Lord is telling the Levites in this chapter and the line of Aaron that there are consequences for disobeying him regarding how he wants his house to be administered. Korah tried to breach this protocol. So in verse 2 it says, and bring your brothers also of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, and they shall keep your charge and the charge of all the tabernacle. They shall not come near the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar, so that neither they or you may die. Because if this happens again, Aaron, not only will they die, but you will die. And they shall be joined to you and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle. And a stranger, someone who has profaned himself, though he may be a Hebrew, shall not come near you. And you shall keep the charge of the sanctuary and of the altar, so that there may be no wrath any more upon the sons of Israel. Now skip down to verse 23. And the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. A statute forever throughout your generations, that among the sons of Israel they have no inheritance. So here is where we understand that both the line of Aaron and all the Levites bear their iniquity for the things that happened in that tabernacle. Now I want to share something else with you about the Levites. The Levites are to Aaron's priesthood what Eve is to Adam. And the Levites are to Yeshua's bride what we will be in the future and what we should be right now. You see, Aaron's priesthood represents Yeshua himself. So the Levites are to Aaron's priesthood an Ezer. Let's go to that word, Ezer. It's Strong's 58:28, and it literally means help. Now, we first read about the Ezer when we read about Eve. So the Levites are to Aaron's priesthood what Eve was to Adam. What was she? She was called an Ezer Kenegdo. Now, the word there is kaf, nun, gimel, dalet, vav. Now, that comes from a root word, neged, which is dalet, gimel, nun. The word kenegdo adds a kaf on the front and a vav on the end of the word. And so the word Ezer occurs 21 times in the Hebrew Bible. Kenegdo only appears in the Bible one time, and that is in Genesis 2:18, when it tells us that the Lord created Eve to be with Adam. So I want you to understand that the Levites are to Yeshua, or as represented by Aaron's priesthood, what Eve was to Adam, and what Yeshua's bride will be to Yeshua, or should be already. And we're going to go over this. Author R. David Friedman wrote a book, Woman, A Power Equal to Man. And it is, it was an article that was written in 1983 in Biblical Archaeology Review. And in there, he said that the Hebrew word Ezer is a combination of actually two roots. The Resh and Zayin, meaning to rescue and to save. And the Resh, Zayin, and Gimel, meaning to be strong. So we're getting a little bit of understanding about what it means to be Yeshua's bride, what it meant for Eve to be the Ezer Kenegdo to Adam, what it means for the Levites to be an Ezer to Aaron's priesthood. 16 times the word refers to God as strong and superior helper, an Ezer. And it is a reference also to one who supplies the help. Ezer, the Lord refers to himself as an Ezer in Exodus 18:4, Deuteronomy 33:7, verse 26, verse 29, Psalms 20:2, Psalm 33:20, Psalm 70:5, Psalm 89:19, Psalm 115:9, 10, and 11, Psalm 121:1-2, 124:8, 146:5, Hosea 13:9. And then there are three instances when others are said to receive no help, no Ezer, and then there are two, the other two references to the word Ezer are in the Genesis 22 passage. And so The general sense of an Ezer is one of a stronger helping or assisting the weaker. Someone who is stronger helping or assisting the weaker. In most instances of the Old Testament usage, the word usually refers to God, as I have said. So why would it be that we would view Adam as weaker? Well, because he was in a weak position wherein he had no mate, you see. So that weakened his position. She strengthened his position by being his mate. The Levites strengthen the priesthood's position by being their helper and protecting the priesthood, protecting the tabernacle and so forth. See? So, you know, when the Bible says in those passages that I mentioned that the Lord mentions himself as an Ezer, we can't say that this is a description of a subordinate or a lesser assistant, can we? No. So the bride, the Levite priests, and even Eve and woman are regarded as equal in their assistance. They are there to strengthen that. The Lord, as an Ezer, is there to strengthen us, to help us, you see? But this is important for the bride to understand, because John 14:12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes on me, the works that I do, he shall do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father." See, if we were a proper Ezer, if we were doing our job as an Ezer to be the helper and the protector of Yeshua's kingdom, we would be doing not only what he did, but we'd be doing greater works than he did, because he has gone to his Father. So Ezer can mean to save or to be strong. But Ezer is never used in the Old Testament to designate someone as a subordinate. Consequently, it has no implication for subordination, weakness, inferiority, or lesser ranking. And I have said in previous Torah portions that Yeshua's bride will be equal to him in every way. She will have died for him as he died for her. And in so doing, she will have laid down her life for others, just as Yeshua did. As we go through the Red Heifer teaching, I'll give more information on that. Now, kenegdo appears in the Bible only one time, and that is the word neged or negdo, as some seem to think that that's what it means. But the word negdo or neged also means fit. It is a fit person. And with the preposition of the kaf, the K sound, it means corresponding to, or equal and adequate to. So it's also someone who is in front of or in the presence of the other. And neged does mean in front. So the Levites go in front. They're in front of that tabernacle. They are protecting the tabernacle. They're protecting the Lord's property. They are an equal partner in this with Aaron, the priesthood. So now I want to read what the bride, the Ezer of Yeshua, will be. And I want to read to you what this is, because Korah failed this miserably. He was a naughty bride. Let's go to Proverbs 31:10. Who can find a woman of virtue? For her value is far above rubies. The heart of her husband trusts safely in her, so that he shall have no need of plunder. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant's ships. She brings her food from afar. She also rises while it is still night and gives food to her household and a share to her young women. See, The priesthood rises while it is still night, and they start to make preparations for that tabernacle household while it is still night. She considers a field and buys it. Ooh, Yeshua did that. He bought the field, right? Well, this woman does the same thing. And with the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. Yeshua is the vine. And remember the parables about the owner of the vineyard. This is the woman. She is just like Yeshua. She binds her loins with strength and makes her arms strong. She sees that her merchandise is good. Her lamp does not go out by night. You know, in other words, she's neither a sleeping or a foolish virgin. Verse 19, she lays her hands to the spindle, and her hands hold the distaff. She stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy. That is the job of the king, is it not? For him to take care of the poor and the needy. And how does he do this? Through the priesthood, through the Levites. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. See, scarlet is a color that's both good and bad. When it's talking about this woman, it's her royalty robe. When it's talking about the whore that wears scarlet, it's her self-made royalty robe. But her royalty robe in Proverbs 31 is given to her by her husband. Verse 22, she makes herself coverings. See, the priesthood has coverings. I mean, I can't tell you how much this is just like the priesthood. Her clothing is silk and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes fine linen and sells it and delivers girdles to the merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. See, Korah failed in this. Strength and honor were not his clothing. And she shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Korah failed there. He's failed kind of throughout this proverb, hasn't he? And she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her sons rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. I will be so happy to hear Yeshua praise his bride. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. See, there are going to be other daughters. There'll be other people in the kingdom, but this bride excels them all because she is the bride. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears Jehovah, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates. This is a woman whose beauty and whose strength and her behaviors are something for us to strive for, because there's never been a woman like this on earth yet. We are not these things now, but if we are faithful to overcome our flesh, to overcome our tongue and the way that we speak to people and the things that we say about people, we will be this woman. We will be strong. We will be the Ezer, equal in strength to Yeshua, and the Ezer, equal in authority over the offices that he appoints us to. Yeshua, of course, will outrank the bride like a general outranks his staff who carries the full authority of the job that he has given to each one. Yet, we will guard his house and perform all of our duties with his full and equal authority and consent upon us if we just will stop ourselves from committing the rebellion of Korah. I hope this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Give all praise, glory, and honor to Yeshua, to whom all praise, glory, and honor belongs. Shabbat Shalom.